Hi, my name's Alexis. I'm going to do the reading tonight. The reading's actually from three different books in the Bible, so you'll have to bear with me if you'd like to follow along. First one is from Psalms, chapter 139, 1 and 2, which you'll find on page 618. Then we'll move on to John, then 1 Corinthians. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. John 10, verses 14, 15, and 27, found on page 1062. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And finally, 1 Corinthians 13:12, found on page 1137. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is the word of the Lord.
That sounds good. You know, if we were in Mozambique, like our missionaries, the Fosters are, we would be saying, Mohapua. That's Lomwe for have you crossed over, as in crossing a river. And if we were okay, our response would be Kohapawa, I crossed over, I'm all right. Meaning that dangers, whether physical or emotional or spiritual, which the Lomwe feel are particularly present at the joining of one year to another, have passed us by this year, and we're all right. For Lomwe Christians, lots of prayer surrounds the entrance into a new year. Thank you, Lord, that we crossed over, but we're sad that some of us didn't. We, too, recognize the new year as a set-apart time, don't we? It's auspicious, but it's also a transition. And like the Lomwe, we know that transitions make us more vulnerable. So we watch the ball descend from Times Square with thousands of other revelers. We also maybe make a resolution or two, because who knows, maybe this will be the year that we can drop that bad habit and pick up that new one. We throw a party and we wear funny hats, but we also make sure we kiss a loved one at the stroke of midnight, because we remember the old saying that goes, what you're doing at 12 o'clock on New Year's Eve, you'll be doing all year long. So we don't want to be cleaning the bathroom or paying the bills on New Year's Eve. And we especially don't want to be alone if we can help it. We want to be with people who know us, with people who love us, with people we can know and love back. Transitions are good things to do together. They call for support, encouragement, celebration. If we can't celebrate, if our lives are too hard, they call for support to help us get through. They call for bravery to take that leap and cross over into the new year. But as we enter a new year, do we make it a practice to look to Jesus for that support? How does he figure into our New Year's celebrations, to our New Year's resolutions? Have we ever pondered what it means to be known by the one who scatters galaxies and names every star? Jesus knows me, this I love. I first saw that statement as a little sign on the wall of a Lexington Christian Academy colleague's office, and I wished that I was clever enough to think of it myself. It grabs your attention, doesn't it? Because it's a reworking of something familiar and beloved, and also because it's just as true as the original. The Bible is full of the truth that we are known not only by Jesus, but by each member of the Trinity. God the Father. We have David's oft-quoted marveling words to his Lord and ours, which we just heard read to us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. At the dedication of the temple, David's son Solomon declares to the Lord, for you only know the hearts of the children of men. And some 350 years later, God asserts to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And Jeremiah is relying on that fact during the dark days when his prophecies are being rejected by those he's trying to help. When these people, the people of Israel, his people, are trying to kill him, he cries out, you, O Lord, know me, you see me, and test my heart toward you. God the Father, also God the Son. Jesus testifies about himself, as we also heard, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And his disciples testify about him. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Throughout the Gospels, there are times when the writers tell us that Jesus knew the thoughts of men and women. His dialogue with the woman at the well is a startling example of that fact. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this man be the Christ? She tells her fellow townsfolk after she's been ostracized by them for her sinful behavior. God the Father knows us. God the Son knows us. God the Holy Spirit knows us too. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, Paul tells us. Paul also declares, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are known by each person of the Trinity. But what exactly does it mean to be known by God? And once we've figured that out, is it really good news? How can the writer of that little sign dare to say, Jesus knows me, this I love? Why not, Jesus knows me, this I try to avoid thinking about? Because it makes me feel sort of like a pinned bug being gazed at under the microscope by a nasty little boy. Well, first of all, let's explore what it means to be known by God, and then we'll consider whether or not that knowing is good news for us. Biblical writers like the word gnosko, which we translate as the verb to know. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Apocrypha, done from the 3rd to the 1st centuries B.C. over time, gnosko is used a whopping 690 times. And in the Greek New Testament, it's used 222 times. The Apostle John likes it best, perhaps because he was often countering a nascent, a budding Gnosticism, that heresy that claimed, among other things, that you had to have a special gnosis, special knowledge, dispensed from special people if you really wanted to be in the know as a Christian. Just as in English, in Greek, to know can be applied to objects, to entities, or to people. My husband knows cars. He can just tell you as we're driving along what's going by. I know some Greek, but not nearly as much as I'd like to. I know my husband, my kids, my friends, but again, not nearly as much as I'd like to. So you see, in English, there's an implied scale to knowing. My husband doesn't know cars with the same intensity or intention as he knows me or our kids. And when Greek wraps itself around the Hebrew idea of knowing, gnosko, adds a whole other extension to the scale. Gnosko then includes the most intimate physical act of knowing, the act of marriage. From Genesis, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And from Luke, Mary's response to the angel Gabriel when she hears she's going to have a child, how will this be, since I do not know a man? That's the Greek we translate, since I'm a virgin. And later in Luke, When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When the Bible uses the word ginosko, it goes beyond the classical Greek meaning of the word, which can be summed up as a disinterested scientific consideration. Sort of, again, like looking at and understanding that pinned insect under the microscope. It's not a nasty boy doing the observing. It's a scientist, but he has a clinical interest, not a personal one. The Bible's ginosko embraces not only seeing, but hearing, not only observation, but emotion, not only comprehension, but very personal relationship. When the Bible says that God knows us, that knowing all by itself grants us significance, no matter how inconsequential and ignored a cold and unfeeling world might make us feel. Did you catch that? God's knowing grants us significance all by itself. Not our abilities, which may lose their cutting edge over time. Not our looks, which may fade over time. Not even our friends, who may move away or die or forget about us because they have their own problems. Unlike our knowing, God's knowing of us is complete. It's perfect. It's faithful and constant. It's non-manipulative. It's unselfish. God's knowing is completely attentive and undistracted. Can a woman forget her nursing child? The Lord says in Isaiah. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, pay attention. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God knowing us is intertwined and infused with God loving us. God's knowing is personal, not clinical and disinterested. God is passionate and personal toward all his creation. It says in the Psalms that God not only numbers the stars, he also names them. But God is particularly passionate toward people, the crown of his creation. The only ones in creation who are deigned to be his image bearers. God knowing us encompasses the astonishing fact that the same God who is powerful enough to scatter galaxies and kingly enough to name even stars also wants to have an intimate, face-to-face relationship with you and I. When Jesus tells his friends not to worry, that even the hairs of their heads are numbered by God, he's not giving them the picture of a mean old king counting his coins in the treasury and hoarding them to himself. He's giving them the picture of a good shepherd who knows exactly which of the sheep grazing in the communal pasture are his. Of a parent who playfully counts their baby's fingers and toes. Of a husband and wife on their wedding night, celebrating the delightful consummation of their covenant love. Jesus knows me, this I love, shouldn't be considered as a line from a textbook. It's a line from a love poem. So if God knowing us is really so up close and personal, is that really good news for us? After all, don't we spend an inordinate amount of time, money, and energy trying to make sure we are not known by the people around us? My other job is to be the in-house counselor at Lexington Christian Academy, a prep school for grades 6 through 12. And I observe lots of kids trying very hard not to be known. They dress to look bulked up or slim down. They cover their pimples and tint their contact lenses. If their hair is straight, they take pains to make it curly or vice versa, depending on which style happens to be in at the moment. If they're the butt of a joke, they try not to let on that their feelings have been hurt, because that might mean they'll be teased more. If they see that someone else is being teased, they don't always speak up, because that would make them stand out, for heaven's sake, and maybe then they would be teased too. But it's not just teenagers who are afraid to be known, is it? Maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we are still doing some of those behaviors I just mentioned, and more. When we're scared, we act sullen because we wouldn't want anyone to think we were wimpy When we care a lot, we act as if we're indifferent because we dare not let on we're disappointed that things haven't turned out as we had hoped. When we're bored, it's easier to act disinterested than admit that we don't know something, and safer to act confidently than tell someone we feel insecure. And as far as admitting when we're wrong, well, that might mean we have to change, and that would be difficult, and it might be embarrassing. Adults, even the ones who seem pretty secure, can be very well versed in hiding behind masks, as this selection from Expecting Adam, Martha Beck's memoir about her life at Harvard, illustrates. She's writing of arriving late to a sociology seminar. She was a PhD student at the time. Because she's been visiting a friend who's in the psych department and doing experiments on rats who are swimming around in a children's plastic wading pool decorated with Smurfs. Are you guys too young? Do you remember Smurfs? Those little blue... Oh, good, you do. That will help you understand this and appreciate it. Ah, Martha, said the course instructor. We've been waiting for you. I blushed. I had been hoping that the class would start a bit late. I did not want to be the focus of attention. I'm sorry, I said. I was upstairs in the psych lab, watching rats swim around in a Smurf pool. I see, said the instructor. Yes, I believe I've read about that. A professor, one of the visiting dignitaries, chimed in. How is Smurf's work going? He inquired. I understand he's had some remarkable findings. Yes, said a graduate student. I read his last article. There was a general murmur of agreement. It seemed that everyone in the room was familiar with Dr. Smurf and his groundbreaking work with swimming rats. It took me a few discombobulated seconds to figure out that everyone at the seminar assumed a Smurf pool was named for some famous psychological theorist. I guess they thought it was like a Skinner box, the reinforcement chamber used by B.F. Skinner to develop the branch of psychological theory known as behaviorism. Comprehension blossomed in my brain like a beautiful flower. I think, I said solemnly, that Smurf is going to change the whole direction of linguistic epistemology. They all agreed, nodding, saying things like, oh yes, and I wouldn't doubt it. He's a good man, that Smurf is, said my instructor solemnly. I beamed at them, struggling desperately not to laugh. It wasn't so much that I wanted to mock these people. I was giddy with exhilaration, because after 7 years at Harvard, I was just beginning to realize that I wasn't the only one faking it. Jesus knows me, this I love? We don't think so. Much safer to be essentially unknown and keep projecting onto the screen of our life the image we think people would like to see. Before I was a Christian, I spent a lot of time doing just that. I learned at a pretty young age that if you were quiet, you didn't get into as much trouble with parents or teachers. I learned that if you didn't express so-called negative emotions like anger or jealousy, you could pretend that you didn't have those emotions. I learned after my best friend blabbed some of my secrets around school that it was safer to keep your secrets to yourself. I learned from that same best friend, whom I did have the courage to give up in seventh grade, but if you didn't let on that a cutting remark had hurt your feelings, those cutting remarks would stop. My strategies were successful in a certain emotionally unhealthy kind of way. They helped me superficially to avoid pain, but they left me worried. I knew that the smart, compliant student my teachers saw was not entirely the real me. I knew I wasn't, in total truth, the sweet daughter who gave no trouble to my parents. I knew that though it might be safer to keep my secrets to myself, it was also lonely. I knew that it was cowardly to avoid being vulnerable and admit that my best friend's meanness had hurt my feelings. I knew I was a hypocrite when I accepted the label good listener. I was a good listener, but my motives weren't good. I listened not so much because I cared about others, but because I was afraid to reveal too much about myself. And then in college, away from home, right here in Boston at Tufts University, I met Jesus. I met someone who knew everything about me, even the yucky thoughts and feelings I spent a lot of time not acknowledging even to myself, let alone to anyone else. I was fully known, but here was what amazed me then and 40 years later amazes me still. Jesus knew everything about me, yet still loved me. How could he do that? How could he, perfect himself, choose me to be his friend and family member? I didn't choose friends who were rotten to the core. Why would he want to do that? I didn't then and don't now fully understand it, but I am certainly grateful for it. That's why Jesus knows me, this I love, is really good news. We're not fully known by someone who is just waiting to pull the rug out from under us, who delights in exposing our weaknesses so he can embarrass us, who can't keep a confidence to save his life, who uses his knowledge for his own best interests, not ours. We are known by someone who is crazy about us, someone who has our names not tattooed but engraved permanently into the palms of his hands, who is so interested in us that he has numbered, counted the hairs on our head. Now, I love my husband dearly, but I have never had the desire to count how many hairs are on his head. But God has that desire. There is no detail of your life that is boring to him, the one who scatters galaxies and names every star. That is pretty amazing. But even more amazing is the fact that we are known by someone who left a perfect abode in heaven to be Emmanuel, God with us, the season we are celebrating now, and who promised as he left this world physically at his ascension to never abandon us or even leave us for a moment. Your mom can't go with you into the operating room, but Jesus can. Your boyfriend can't be with you when you're taking your final exams or defending your thesis because he's taking his own exams, busy with his own work. Your best friend can't always focus wholeheartedly on your problems because she's got problems of her own. But Jesus can, and actually wants to. Your loved ones can hold your hand and pray for you when it comes your time to die, but they can't escort you over to the other side. But Jesus can. And in fact, he promised that he's already prepared a place for you there and will personally escort you to it. There you will be fully known by God in a way so intimate that he calls it marriage. As Paul writes, and as we heard earlier, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Jesus knows us. This we can love. Jesus knows us and still wants to be with us. It's a truth we can frolic in, be free in, dance and sing and celebrate with abandon in, rejoice in. Finally, there is someone with whom we can quit pretending. We can throw away the mask and expose our faces to the healing sun of his love. And once we dwell in the truth that we are known by him, that we can quit pretending with him, maybe it will make it easier for us to quit pretending with each other. When you're known by Jesus, you have indeed crossed over, no matter what happens to you during your time on earth. I want to close with a poem that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from prison the year before he was executed by the Nazis at the close near the end of World War II. May it be the prayer of our hearts. Who am I? They often tell me I step out from my cell composed, contented and sure, like a lord from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me I speak with my jailers frankly, familiar and firm, as though I was in command. Who am I? They also tell me I bear the days of hardship unconcerned, amused and proud, like one who usually wins. Am I really what others tell me? Or am I only what I myself know of me? Troubled, homesick, ill, like a bird in a cage, gasping for breath as though being strangled, hungering for colors, for flowers, for songs of birds, thirsting for kind words, for human company, quivering with anger at despotism and petty insults, anxiously waiting for great events, helplessly worrying about friends far away, empty and tired of praying, of thinking, of working, exhausted and ready to bid farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I then this today and the other tomorrow? Am I both at the same time, in public a hypocrite, and by myself a contemptible, whining weakling? Or am I to myself like a beaten army, flying in disorder from a victory already won? Who am I? Lonely questions mock me. Who I really am, you know me. I am yours, O Lord.